Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. The word of the day is anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Now you're going to have to spell that or you can't leave today. Yeah. You think about it, anthropo sounds a lot like anthropos, which sounds a little like anthropology. Any idea what anthropology is? Study of man, right? So when you see anthropo, just think of man. Anthropomorph, morphe, Power Rangers maybe. The idea of morphing, transforming, so you've got anthropos, the root, anthropo, man, morphe, change, transform, ism. And anthropomorphism is to attribute human form, human acts, and human affections to God. In other words, to speak of God as if he were a man. I'll give you an example. Let's see here. Psalm 31 and verse 2. You don't have to turn there. You're going to Proverbs 15, okay? Just helping you out here. So helping me out probably more than anything. In Psalm 31 and verse 2, we read of the ear of God. The psalmist said, "Bow down your ear to me." Now, does God have an ear of flesh and blood? The Bible says God is spirit, John 4, 24. But the psalmist says, bow down your ear. What is that? That's anthropomorphism, where a human form or an aspect of human anatomy has been given to God. Exodus 13, about verse 9, speaks of how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Okay? Now, does God have a hand of flesh and blood? Well, no. Psalm 88, verse 13, the psalmist said, "You have a mighty arm." Well, again, you get the idea. Next chapter, he speaks of God's face. Psalm 89, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" So we come to Proverbs 15, verse 3. We see this anthropomorphism in the idea of the what of God? The eyes of God. Now, throughout Scripture, you find that particular idea, don't you? You see it a lot. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." Psalm 33, verse 8. "You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." Habakkuk 1:13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So we see this a lot, don't we? But in Proverbs 15:3, it's a great one, where he says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place." That's omniscient, right? He knows all things. He sees all things. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Notice the wicked and the godly. The evil and the good. Notice there's two parts to this equation. Seems like there used to be an old song called "The All-Seeing Eye of God." I don't remember it. Don't know that it's ever been sung. Roy smiling. Maybe he's led it. I don't know. But let's just think for a second. When you think of the eyes of God, okay, we understand God is spirit. We see the language that's being used. We're not talking literal eyes, but we get the idea. When you think of the eyes of God keeping watch on the evil and the good, how does that strike you? And like, I don't know. This is going nowhere, Bill. Let's just go ahead. This is working out. We lost an hour last night, man. You got to do better than this. I think when I was a kid, it frightened me. You know, there was the idea, you know, and probably some parents use it. Maybe my mother did. She tried everything, bless her heart, you know, to get me in line. You know, the Lord sees everything you do, young man. Of course, most of the everything that was being done wasn't good, and I didn't want anybody to see that. So it wasn't a real good thing. So I think sometimes we view it negatively. Is that a bad thing? Let's think about that for a second. What does God see with these eyes? Let's look at a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, work our way through this idea. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. We looked at it, I think, week before last on Sunday night, just briefly. What does the Lord see? And I guess we could just say everything, let us stand and sing, but let's reflect on it a little bit. What does the Lord see? Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, He sees every transgression, He sees every sin committed, and He grieves. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And He was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. What does the Lord see? I think it's accurate to say He sees every sin. When I think about my own life, anytime I step out of the boundary of His grace and will, when I miss the mark, when I transgress His law, I sin. And there's not a single time when I choose to do that or when you choose to do that, that the eyes of heaven are not privy to what has taken place. And we like to make God in our own image, right? You know, our kids do things that we don't see. And sometimes we're glad we don't see it. We don't want to know about it. Especially if they're grown, you know. Your kids are grown, you know, if you're grown kids, don't go back to your parents and say, you'll never believe what I did growing up. Just keep it to yourself, okay? They don't want to know. But we think sometimes because our children do things we don't know anything about, maybe we do things and God doesn't know anything about them. Or maybe He's just not really paying attention. But He sees everyone, doesn't He? The young person who, once he or she reaches the age of accountability and decides to run with the wrong crowd, God sees it, right? The very first time that young person comes to the understanding of what's good and what's right over against what's bad and what's wrong and chooses to do wrong, God's eyes are upon that action. When that same young person perhaps chooses to go with the world and embrace a lifestyle of hedonism and worldliness, thinking that he or she can sow his or her wild oats while they're young and pray for crop failure later and it'll never catch up with them. He sees that. No wonder the Bible says bad companionship corrupts good morals, right? 1 Corinthians 15:33. My son, if sinners entice you to go with him, do not go, Solomon said. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. God sees what goes on when we're young and we come to that point when we know better and we choose not. I don't care how sweet you are. I don't care what kind of child you are. When you're disobedient, when you don't honor your parents, God sees it. Then we reach young adulthood and middle age, and we still don't learn too much, do we, oftentimes? There's an indifference oftentimes in 18 to whenever regarding spiritual matters, don't we see it? What happens to all these young people that grew up going to vacation Bible school and all the Bible classes, and they graduate from high school, and then they graduate from the Lord, and they go out, and what do? Looking for love in all the wrong places. They think they can find a relationship that's going to satisfy them. Some person out there becomes God, and when a person's your God, they're always going to let you down. They're thinking that they got to build a life or make a living, and in trying to make a living, they don't build a life. And they're all wrapped up in things that don't matter. As they're in the prime of life oftentimes. I got plenty of time. I think that's one of the biggest blunders and sins of people in that group of young adult going through middle age. I've got all the tomorrows I can ever. Is that attitude a sinful attitude? James said it was. He said, you say, come now, today or tomorrow, let us go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We do that, don't even think about Especially at that age, I got all the time I need. You know, what's my life expectancy here in the good old U.S.? I'll at least live to be 70 or 75, and when I get old, don't have anything else to do, then I'll turn to God. That's when I'll need Him, because, you know, I'll be reaching that point where I'll be making an exit. God sees those attitudes, though. He sees it. He's aware of it in our lives. He knows what we value and what we don't. And it grieves Him, doesn't it? You think it does? Especially so oftentimes when we're out trying to make a living and, you know, all these things are coming our way and there's houses to be bought and cars to be bought and things to have and things to enjoy. And every one of those things come from God, and we never once in our actions and attitudes and speech say, thank you for that. It's as if we're getting it by our own means and our own effort. And the very breath that's within you is a gift of God. He can give it. He can take it. We act like, no, I'm in control of that too. No, you are not. And oftentimes we have to be stripped of everything before we think, you know what really matters? You know what I really ought to be doing? But God sees it. And He's grieved because He has something better for you. What are you looking for? He says, I'm here. I have it, an abundant life. I have this thing called everlasting life that starts the moment you turn to me. It's all yours. And we say, no, I think I can find a better way. Thank you very much. Until, of course, everything is stripped away. And then we look around and think, uh-oh. Well, there it is all the while. It's always been right there. And sadly, some people never get to that point. And there's the older person reaches retirement age and they retire from the Lord. Or, because life hasn't turned out like they wanted it to, rather than demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, they're bitter. Don't be a bitter old man or old woman. Just telling you. For one thing, we don't like you when you are. And two, it is sin. And it grieves God. Then there's the stubbornness of old age. I'm not talking about, you know, how you take the trash out or how the dishes are to be stacked. I'm talking about truths. Well, I believe this all my life, and I don't care what this says. I'm not changing. That's a bad attitude. And the older we get oftentimes, the more we become ingrained with ideas and things which aren't true. And it's pretty well noted that the older you get, the less likely you are you'll ever turn to God. Not that you can't, and people don't. People do. Not that you can't. People do. Okay. But isn't it true that if people don't embrace truths younger, oftentimes the more they get set in their ways, the harder it can become for them to ever make a turn. But let's notice this. Turn to Genesis 16. Let's get positive for a minute, okay? That's the negative side of it. And remember this too. The good news is those sins God sees can be forgiven. Those sins God sees for the one outside of Christ, if he'll obey the gospel and become a Christian, they're all wiped away, washed away. And you're able to receive something you do not deserve, and that's salvation from those sins. That's a relationship with God. That's everything you've been looking for. God says, I'll give it to you. That's the good news. So let's not walk away from there thinking that all is lost. And even if we sin as Christians, and we do, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's always a new start. Always. Let's look at the positive. Look at Genesis 16. Linda brought this up the other night when Danny and her were taking me home from the airport coming back from Canada. I was thankful somebody did. I called my oldest daughter, and I said, are you doing anything? She said, I don't know. I said, well, forget about it. She said, no, what do you need? I said, well, I kind of need a ride home from the airport. I've been killing Danny with this kind of stuff. She said, well, I thought I might go here. I said, oh, okay, that's fine. She said, but if you can't find anybody else, give me a call. So, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Anyway, she's a good girl. I'm, you know me. I got to play it up a little bit. Don't tell her. Okay? Just don't bring her. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Let's think about this. What does God see? Sees every sin, sees every transgression, and he's grieved. But notice this. Verse 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Remember, they needed a child for the promise God made to Abraham to come to pass. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. It caused strife between the two. Polygamy was never God's plan, and Sarah didn't need to help him out. But she did. And, of course, Abram went along with it. Then Sarah said to Abram, verse 5, my wrong be upon you. Now, does that ever happen in a marriage? It's her idea, and she says, my wrong be upon you, you sorry husband. Anyway, she says, I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So what's Hagar going through now? The idea of fleeing, she thinks her life is in jeopardy, that she's got nowhere to go, and she has to get away. This is a time of difficulty for this young woman. How much of this is her own fault? That doesn't matter. But she is now in the midst of trial. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord, what? Found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So in the midst of sorrow comes a promise, but notice verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Mark it now. You are the God who sees. You are the God who sees. Have I also here seen him who sees me, she said. That's what the place was basically called, the God who sees. Let me ask you this, what did he see? He saw everything, but here he sees a broken-hearted woman who feels like life is hopeless. What do we learn from this? God sees every pain. He sees every problem, he sees every trial, he sees every tribulation, and he cares. The angel of the Lord found her. What does that imply? He acted. God went looking for her. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? What does God see? Does he see the lonely widow or widower? Does he see the family who's dealing with illness? Does he see the young mother who doesn't know how she's going to make ends meet? Does he see the overburdened father who wonders how am I going to pay the bills? Does he see the single person who thinks nobody's ever going to come into my life? Does he see and does he care? He does. He's still the God who sees. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. And all of these negatives of life, if you'll hang in there and walk with me, eventually I'll eradicate them all. I'll wipe away every tear, Revelation 21, verse 5. What does God see? Every pain, every problem, every trial, every tribulation, and he absolutely cares. And he wants us to turn to him and submit. He says, I'll walk with you through it. It may not be easy, but my grace will be sufficient for you. I can promise you that. Wow. Last point. Turn to Luke 21. Won't take but a second. It'll take more than a second. That's just figure speech, of course, right? Be done. Look at Luke 21, first four verses. Jesus is with his disciples. The text says, at least in the New King James, that he looks up. Luke 21 and verse 1. He looks up and he sees the rich putting their offerings or their gifts into the treasury. So Jesus is God in the flesh. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We can look at Jesus and his life and how he dealt with people and draw the conclusion, you know, how he feels and what he sees. That's how the Father feels, and that's how the Father sees. That's how God feels and sees. So in this case, Jesus sees the giver and the gift, right? He looked up. But then the text says, and he saw. What does he see after he views the rich? He sees the poor widow. He sees her. He pays attention to it. He takes notice. He takes heed. And she puts in her 2 mites, which was less than a penny, I believe. And then he makes the declaration that she had given more than them all. Because the rich gave out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, and in so doing, she had given all that she had. What does that teach me? Does God see every sin and transgression and greed? Yeah, he does. And that makes me, I want to stay away from that if I can. I need to keep that in mind because I don't want to displease him. He sees every problem and trial and tribulation, and I'm thankful for that. It's very comforting. But what about, for the purpose of motivation, this particular truth? He sees with his eyes, as Jesus saw the widow, every good work, every faithful act, and he's pleased. Was he pleased with the widow? Yeah. Does he see the person who confesses Christ and is baptized into him? Does he see it happen? What does the Bible say heaven does when that takes place? Rejoices. He sees it and he's pleased. What about when a couple sits down with two folks who don't know the truth and teaches them the gospel in their living room? Does God see that happening? Is he pleased? Does he see young people, old people, whoever striving for holiness and purity in their lives despite living in an impure, unholy world? Does he see it? Yeah, is he pleased? Does he see every prayer you pray? Yes, he sees, he knows, and he's pleased. Does he see you reading his word and reflecting on it and studying it and taking comfort in it and delight in it? When you choose to do that, does he see it and is he pleased? Does he see every effort you make to grow in his grace and knowledge? Does he see you when you strive to seek first his kingdom? And does it thrill his heart? He does. I like that. We started with the negative. We're down here in the positive land now. But when I think of the eyes of God, I think of all that it involves and how it can comfort and motivate and even hinder if I'm wise enough to think of it and consider it for what it is. What does he see in your life? What does he see in mine? That's what really matters this morning. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the truth? Have you believed on Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Have you made the good confession? Have you been baptized into him? I know we would love to see that this morning if you have it, and I know God would love to see it as well. Are you an erring Christian? You've been unfaithful for a long time, and it's time to come home. It's time to get things straight and right. We'd love to help you with that also. And so if we can do anything for you, won't you come right now as Herschel leads us in the invitation song.